Today's scripture reading is from Luke chapter 5, 17 through 26. One day, as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law, who had come from every village of Galilee, from Judea to Jerusalem, were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisee and the teacher of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Excuse me. Everyone was amazed and gave him praise to God. They were filled with awe, and they said, "We have seen remarkable things today." This is the word of God for the people of God.
So the story of Jesus that you just heard with the Pharisees and the paralyzed man, it's always reminded me of a rap battle. I understand that not everyone in the room grew up necessarily familiar with rap battles. You might not be, that might not just be part of the culture you have had, but for those who grew up in mine, even those middle-class white kids like yours truly, we grew up watching Eminem in the movie 8 Mile and on YouTube with epic rap battles of history, and so this has been part of our generation for a little while. But for those who are unacquainted, just brief introduction. Rap battle, two people face each other. Not to fight with fists, but to fight with words. And they throw insults and abuse at each other, trying to say something so devastating to the other person that the other person loses their cool. They blank. They don't know what to say. They forgot everything that they had prepped, and they stutter. They stutter, or they can't come up with anything, and in that moment, you know that you have won. When you have said something so devastating, so insulting, that they have lost their game, and all that's left is for them to just walk off the stage in shame. And as soon as you say something that devastating, they hang their head, the crowd goes wild, and you know what you do in that moment? You drop the mic. Because there's nothing else that needs to be said. You had the last word, they had no reply, and all that's left is to just wallow in the adoration of your fans. Which is why this story reminds me of a rap battle. Because in this story, Jesus does not just get the last word. Jesus has a mic drop moment. He set it up perfectly. You heard the story, right? He says, "Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or stand up and walk?" And everyone, his opponents, knew the answer to that question. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven because, I mean, who's going to prove you wrong? Who in the room knows for sure whether you just did forgive this man's sin? But if you say, "Stand up and walk," well, you'd best deliver on that one. And no one can deliver on that. But Jesus does. He sets it up. Everyone knows it's easier to say, "Forgive your sins." No. Stand up. Take up your mat and walk. And the man does. Practically dances out of that house, and Jesus' opponents are completely taken aback. They got nothing they can say, and Jesus just drops the mic. This is a great story. It's so fun. It's the kind of story that wants to make you pump your fist in the air and like storm the field and just wallow in Jesus' victory. It is a feel-good story like no other. However, while I want you to enjoy Jesus' victory here, I don't want it to distract us. I don't want it to blind us too much. Because there's a whole lot more going on here than Jesus having a mic drop moment. It's something that else that's happening. It was happening right under our noses. And it's something that if we catch it, if we're paying attention, it's actually going to change our lives. So you understand that Jesus, he's early in his ministry still at this point. But everyone knows that he can heal physically. People have come to him with ailments, and Jesus has healed them miraculously. He's healed madness and fever, all sorts of illnesses and ailments. Everyone has already learned, even now, that Jesus can heal your body. But now people are starting to wonder, what else can Jesus do? What else can Jesus heal? Because those people knew just as well as we do that we need more than physical healing. The ancient Israelites understood probably better than we do that we are more than our bodies. They had what we call the Old Testament. They just called it Torah or Scripture. They had that too. They knew the story in Genesis where God makes humanity out of the dust of the earth and the very breath of God as well. And so they understood, just like we should understand, that each and every one of us, we're an amalgamation of things. We are body and mind and emotion and spirit, all jumbled together. We're a hodgepodge, an amalgamation. And that's okay. In fact, God made us that way, looked at us, and called us good. And so we are. But that means that when we need healed, it's never just one way. It never seems to be. I don't know if you've noticed this trend in your life, but I sure noticed it in mine, and I've noticed it in others. It's never just one thing. I've known a whole lot of people who had to go to the hospital for injury or illness. They got better, they came out, they were healed that way, but it still takes a while, for whatever reason, to kind of get life going again. There was a relationship you had, maybe that got strained during that time. Someone had to really step out to help you, and now you gotta rebuild that relationship a little bit, or maybe just put you in a funk just mentally, and it just is hard to kind of get your brain back in the game and get your life going again. The physical injury is never the only thing going on. We are not just physical beings. We need healing of all sorts. And again, the people in Jesus' day knew that. They understood that. That's not something that Jesus brought on the scene. It had kind of been accounted for already. They knew where to go when they needed healed. For instance, if they needed spiritual healing, which they equated with being forgiven by God, having that relationship fixed, they knew how to do that. If you were a Jew in Jesus' day and you committed a sin and you needed your relationship with God healed, you knew where to go. The best place to go was the temple, if you could pull that off, if you were close enough. Find a priest. Ask God's forgiveness from the priest. Make whatever sacrifices or do whatever actions the priest tells you to do. You're good. It's fixed. It's better. The paralyzed man was not unusual in needing spiritual as well as physical healing. That's every person who has ever lived. And again, the Jews in Jesus' day, the system in place, had accounted for that and provided that. That wasn't new or unusual. What was new is how he got it. That people would need healing spiritually and physically wasn't new. How this man got it was weird. See, Jesus was not the right person for this. And the man did not do the right things to get this. I mean, Jesus, he was not a priest. He'd never been ordained. He'd never been blessed for this. He was a rabbi, which is fine. Rabbis are amazing teachers. That's their job, though. They teach. The priests offer forgiveness. Like, it's very clear. And no one had made Jesus a priest. And yet, here he was declaring forgiveness. It was the first indication that Jesus was more than he seemed. As his ministry continued to unfold, more and more people would realize that there was a whole lot more to Jesus than they thought. This is the first inkling in Jesus' ministry that he is actually himself divine. And that would have blown the minds of everyone in that room. But of course, I realize you all grew up very differently. You all grew up, most of you grew up in the church, or you've been here for long enough to know that Jesus is divine, so that's not an issue for you. If it is, call your pastor, please. We'll have a talk. It'll be a good talk, I promise. But that's good. So I don't want to belabor that point because there's something else here. If you note what I said, they needed the right person and they needed to do the right things. And while we might be okay with Jesus not being the right person, at least not in their system, I think we still are going to have an issue with what this man did. Right? This man didn't just go to the wrong person for forgiveness. He did the wrong thing. Actually, he didn't do anything. Right? Forget offering sacrifices like the Jews of his day would have expected him to. He didn't even ask. He didn't even confess or say he was sorry or tell Jesus he wanted forgiven. This man did nothing. And so not only is that wrong in the eyes of first century Jews, I think we 21st century Christians have a little bit of a problem here. I mean, did you catch what the story said? The story didn't say that the man offered the right sacrifices and was forgiven, like a first century Jew should. The story did not say that he confessed his sins to Jesus and he was forgiven the way a 21st century Christian might. Now, this had a different story. This story said that this man's friends had faith, that they expressed that faith in bringing this man to Jesus, and that when Jesus saw their faith, he healed this man's forgiveness. And that is not how things work. That is not how things work in the mind of a first century Jew who thought there should be sacrifices involved here. And it's not how things work in most of our 21st century Christian minds either. We're raised in an age of rugged individualism, right? You have to do something. I mean, we're big on charity and forgiveness, don't get me wrong, but you got to at least ask for it. That's not what happens. That's not the story this scripture is telling us. We need to be reminded that things don't always work that way. We need to be reminded that our faith is powerful enough, it can actually bring healing to others. I'm not saying we're powerful. Remember, faith is an avenue. Faith is a channel through which the Holy Spirit can work. And so when I say our faith is powerful, what I mean is the more faith we have, the more the Holy Spirit can do through us. But nevertheless, that means that our faith can bring healing to other people. Our faith has power, and whenever we put our faith to action, other people are healed, body, mind, spirit, and emotionally, mentally, by our faith. We forget this. I mean, it wasn't all that long ago. We had to go downstairs for it if you were here. It wasn't all that long ago we baptized baby Cole back there. Hi, Cole. Hi, Cole. What do you think was going on in that moment? Right? His adopted mother right there, Hope, she came forward in faith. She stepped forward in faith, and her faith led to Cole receiving God's grace, receiving a new life. Because of her, Cole received the Holy Spirit, and he will grow up never knowing any other life. And he will eventually reach an age where he needs to make a decision, but it's not the decision to receive something he's not had. It's a decision whether he should keep something he has always possessed, because her faith has allowed him to have a new life. It's a bit like having a puppy, actually. It is. Some Christian traditions, and you all, I'm sure, are familiar, they don't baptize children or infants until they're of a certain age, and they don't do that for the same reason many parents don't give their kids a dog when they're young. I mean, the reasoning goes, the parents will say, well, we'll get one when you're older, when you're old enough to take care of it and to understand the responsibility that goes along with it, right? There's logic there. But then there are other parents. They say, you know what? I don't want you to know a life without the love of a dog in it. And if that means for now I have to be the one to take care of it, to walk it, to clean up after it, to feed it, I'm going to do that so that you know life with a dog. And then one day you will be old enough to make a decision whether we keep that dog or not. But you will be able to make that decision knowing firsthand the joy that comes with having that dog and knowing firsthand the responsibility that comes with a dog. You're going to be in the best position to make that decision because you will already know life that way. That's their logic. And not only is their logic good for those kids who want to have a dog, it's really good theology. That's why we baptize children. We want to give the kid the dog as soon as possible. We want the kid to have the life of the Spirit, that new life of grace, as soon as possible. We believe that in stepping out in faith ourselves, as parents, as grandparents, as a church, as we step out in faith, we bring healing to those children. Our faith allows the Spirit to move into their life. And then one day, yeah, they will have to make a decision whether they keep the Spirit or not. But they'll make it with firsthand information about the joys that come with having the Spirit and the responsibilities that come in living a life of faith. We baptize infants because we recognize that our faith can be a channel for God's grace and heal other people, even babies. That's why we do it. We just forget it works that way sometimes. And the exact same thing happened with this paralyzed man. Imagine what it would have been like to be this guy. We're not told how long he'd been paralyzed. Maybe he was born that way. Maybe it had been an accident at work a month ago. We don't know. All we know is that for now, he is dependent upon others. And if you've ever had to be dependent upon others for any length of time, whether that's an illness, an injury, whatever, you know what that is like. There's a lot that comes with that. You're grateful for one. I hope that if you were in that situation, your loved one stepped up a little bit. They took care of you. They maybe had to even feed you or take you places. They stepped up, and I dearly hope you were grateful for it. It can actually help us heal our relationships, right? But that's not a given. Even if we start out grateful, if it keeps going, the long haul is hard. Eventually, we get frustrated. Used to be we could do things for ourselves, and now over and over and over again, we need other people. And yes, I'm grateful for that, but it's also really frustrating. Of course it is. And that frustration over the long haul, if we're not careful, it can lead to resentment. Not just resenting our situation, it can actually lead to us resenting other people for having it easy, for being able to be the one who helps. We miss being the one who helps sometimes. As time goes on, there's a risk that all that negative emotion will shove out gratitude. There's a risk that the injury to our body will lead to an injury to our heart and our spirit. Again, we are holistic. We never suffer in just one way. When we need healing, it is always healing of everything. And I have to wonder at times if that's not what happened to this man. You know, maybe he was the one pushing, hey, take me to Jesus, but I actually don't think that's how this happened. I think it was his friends. I think this man would have been content to just suffer in silence, that he had largely given up, that it was his friends who had to poke him and prod him and say, no, we heard about this guy. We think he can heal you. We're going to take you. I think they dragged him out of that house over his own objections. I mean, it was their faith Jesus commended, after all. And so can you imagine what it would have been like to be this guy, screaming at your friends as they drag you across the town of Capernaum, telling them that this isn't going to work, seeing the crowd when you get there, see, I told you this was a waste of time, then having your friends carry you up a ladder. I don't know how they did that, but the Bible says they did it. And then you get to the roof, and well, now we're on the roof. What are you going to do now? Well, we're going to dig a hole in the roof. Guys, come on. It's not worth it. Let's just go home. But they persist. I can only imagine what the people inside thought. But these friends keep digging. They keep digging. And I don't know what kind of system they jury-rigged. There had to have been cables involved. I don't know how they did this. But somehow they lowered this guy down over all his objections. And can you imagine then what it would have been like to be this man? As you're lowered through the roof, what's he looking at now? He's not looking at Jesus. He's laying down. He's prone. He's looking up. He can't see Jesus yet at all. Where is this man looking in this moment? He's looking at the faces of his friends. Now, they're not just peering down smiling, remember. I don't know the system, but they're lowering this man down. And I'm sure he's pretty heavy. Right, so he's got lowering him down. Their eyes are closed. They're straining. They're trying to make it happen. It's not just all smiles in this moment. This man looks up and sees his friends fighting to get him in that house. How do you think he would have felt? What is he looking at if not love in action? What is he looking at if not faith in action? And so is it any wonder, church, that when he finally gets down and Jesus peers over him, that Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven? Is it any wonder that Jesus looks up, sees the faith of those friends up there and says, son, your sins are forgiven? Does it make sense now, church, how their faith led to his forgiveness? The faith of others brings healing. It's not how we normally think, but we see it in action right here. Now, I do want to take a moment and honor the fact that often it does work in reverse here, where those who are ill or are injured or have some kind of disability, that their faith often shows the rest of us how easy it is for us and how resentful we get anyway, and they bring healing to our lives. I want to affirm that it goes both ways, but don't miss the major lesson that our faith can heal each other, that my faith can heal you, that your faith can heal me. Again, not that we have power, but that that faith is an avenue for the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. So every time we act out of our faith, the Holy Spirit has an opportunity to bring healing, physical healing, emotional healing, mental healing, spiritual healing, the holistic healing we need. Every time one of us steps out and acts in faith, others can be healed. Your faith has power. And the more faith you have, the more power there is for others to be healed. We're starting a new series this week for the month of September. It is all about faith, and this is why. I know that almost without exception, everyone in this room has faith. I'm not questioning your faith. You got enough faith to accept Jesus as your Savior. You got enough faith to get to heaven. But if that is your standard, let me let you know that there is a much higher standard, and that that is good news. Because the greater your faith, the more healing you will bring to the people around you. And yet I know, church, I get it. It's so easy. So easy to have just the little bit of faith we need to accept Jesus, the little faith we need to secure that place in heaven and just to stop there. I know how easy that is. Jesus' disciples had that same problem. In fact, four times in Matthew's gospel, we hear stories of Jesus looking at his disciples and just going, little faith, what are you doing? You might have heard the more common translation. It says, O ye of little faith. You've read this? I like the literal translation better. It's just one word in the Greek. Jesus looks at his disciples. He says, little faith. Little faith, why are you still anxious? Little faith, why are you still afraid? Little faith, why do you doubt? Little faith, why do you still not understand? Little faith, why are you settling for your little faith when there is so much more waiting on you? Four times Jesus says this, and it is no secret that there are four more Sundays in the month of September. Every week, we're going to hear a story of a little faith, and we're going to hear Jesus challenge those of us with little faith to have more. Not because we necessarily need it personally, but because the more faith we have, the more we can heal others. Each week, I hope we have those two takeaways, that we can be little faiths, but that we can also grow beyond that. We can have big faith, a big faith that by the power of the Spirit has a big impact on others. And that's why it is so perfect that today we start this whole series by coming to this table. Because if you need faith, just like if you need grace or love or peace or strength, this table is here for that purpose. Jesus made this table, and by the Spirit's power, the presence of Jesus is at this table to be given to you so that his faith can be given to you. Your faith might not be big enough. That's okay. That's not whose faith is here. Jesus' faith is here for you to receive so that his faith becomes your faith. Little faith, this table was made for you. It's here. Everything you need for you to receive. You just have to come, and it only does take a little faith. Would you pray with me? God, we may only have a little faith today, but you've told us that that is enough to receive what we need. And so, God, I pray that as we prepare to come to this table to receive your body and blood, that we would be open enough to receive that amazing gift. God, lead us and guide us to where we need to be to receive a faith greater than our own.